Another beautiful day. I got a text message from Sue, which just still amazes me that there they are over in France and they can go on their little phone and put a little message in there and it makes it all the way over here. You know, no longer those letters that they have to put on a ship and or throw in a bottle or anything like that, which I remember well, you know, when, in my childhood. But she said that things are going very well, and that DDA, our friend DDA, did the message this morning, and it went quite well. So, and he sends greetings, and when she sent the text, it said blessing, and I'm like, well, you guys must be in the southern part of France today, you know, blessing y'all. So, anyway, today we're going to continue our little three-part work on the inductive Bible study method. And Bible study is one of those things that's very important to me. You know, some of us don't take it very seriously, and that's okay. You know, it's okay. You know what you know. I had a friend of mine who was raised in the Lutheran church, and he played drums in a band that I was in. And whenever we would go out and do our, it was a Christian rock and roll band, and whenever we would go out and we would do our testimony, myself and one of the other guys would do the teaching, and then we would all give, you know, share a testimony. We had one of our friends that would also share a little bit. And Dwayne and I always had this tendency to share a lot of scripture with the people that we were talking with. And Randy, you know, he'd been in the church all his life, but he only knew one verse. And it was John 3:16. And I'm like, well, dude, if you're going to know only one verse, that's the best verse to know. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And, you know, I tried to encourage him and say, it's okay that you don't know all this stuff. But in our culture, in our society, it's good if we know a little bit more than that, if we can take the time, if we have the time to do it. And, you know, we can turn on Christian radio and hear some good teachings. We've got YouTube available. We can hear some good stuff, see some good stuff. And it's important to me that we know the genuine article. Paul told Timothy to contend for the authentic. That means to fight for what's real, to fight for the truth. And you've probably heard this before, but in the Treasury Department and within, I believe it's the FBI, when they look for counterfeit bills, they don't study all the counterfeits. They don't study all the counterfeits that have come through over the years to try to see, oh, this is what the counterfeiter is doing. Oh, this is what... No, they sit down and they look at originals. They study the plates and they study the actual, the real, authentic, genuine prints. The real $100 bills. The real 20s. They study those so that they become so familiar with what's real by touch, you know, by feel, by looking at it, examination. They just become so familiar with it. And so for us as believers, if we spend our own time in the Word and we study it, we're going to know when something that's inauthentic comes along. We'll be able to listen to that teacher. And I'm not one who says, you know, for the most part, you know, that, oh, well, stay away from them. Don't listen to them. Don't read those books. You know, there's some that we do. You know, there's some that I might say, you know, stay away. But for the most part, it's that we eat the grapes and spit out the seeds. We eat the meat and spit out the bones and the gristle and that sort of thing, you know. Sorry to be so graphic, but that's just the way it is. And but if we know the genuine article, if we know the real deal, we can do that better. We can hear these other teachings, we can read these other books, and we can see where they're coming from and glean, learn, and hold on to the good stuff. That's what Paul said. He said, test everything, but hold on to that which is good, that which is true. So last week, we did the introduction on the inductive Bible study method, and we looked, you know, talked about it a little bit. There's the deductive Bible study method that comes at it with this presupposed idea of what the Bible says, and then we try to build up from there. We try to say, okay, this is what I think the Bible says about grace, or this is what I think about the Bible says what the Bible says about speaking in tongues. So now I'm going to go and find all these verses to prop up. You know, we're going to proof text and we're going to prop up what I believe by looking for all this stuff. Well, the inductive Bible study method doesn't do that. It just comes and it looks at it and it says, what does the Bible say? And we just take it. We take it for what it says. We don't come at it with this preconceived notion, this preconceived idea. Now, as we spend time studying, we build that up and we know. We build up our theology. We know the Word of God. We know what it says. We know what's called a systematic theology. We know sin and grace and redemption, all that that comes into play. So the inductive Bible study method has three steps. The first one is observation. And Amelia and Horace posted the message from last week is online, so you can listen to it as an MP3. You can listen to it online or you can download it. And the notes are there as well if you are interested. Just go to the church's Facebook page and you can access the website from there and the messages. And there's a whole collection of stuff that we have, as well as links to some of the other vineyards around the world, English speaking. So observation does exactly what it says. When you come to the Word, you observe. You ask the questions, the 5 W's and the H. You say, okay, I'm going to read this passage of Scripture. It's like, who is in there? Who are the characters? Who are the people talking? Who's doing the writing? What are they trying to tell us? What's happening in this story? What's going on? When did this story take place? When was the letter written? Was it written while Paul was in prison? Was it written after he got out of prison? Was it written before he went into prison? Those kinds of things. When? Is it something that took place in the past? Is it a story that's taking place right there in the present as we're reading it? Or is it something that's yet to come? It was a prophecy then that's already come to pass, or it's a prophecy that's yet to come to pass, like Jesus coming back, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When? Where? Where does it take place? Does it take place on a boat? Does it take place on an island somewhere, you know, after a shipwreck? Does it take place in a prison? Where? Where is it? Is it on the side of a hillside? Is it on the cross? Is it in someone's living room? Is it on a road somewhere? Is it in the back of a chariot? Is it down in the lion's den? Where does the story take place? So we have who, what, when, where, why. Why is it taking place? Why are these words important that we're reading in the Bible? Is it trying to teach us something? A life application, a life, you know, a command or something to that effect? And then how? How does it express those things? The next step that we're going to look at today is interpretation. So we observe, and after we do this observation, we have to say, what does it mean? So observation says, ask this question, what does it say? Interpretation says, it asks the question, what does it mean? And then application is the third step, and it says, it asks this question, how does it apply to my life? What does it mean for me? How do I live this out? So today we're going to look at interpretation. And how many times have we heard this? Well, you know, that verse, it all depends on how you interpret it. It all depends on how the Bible is interpreted. And I've said that myself, and I'm sure we've heard that said, and we've probably said that. You know, it depends on how it's interpreted. There's three levels of interpretation. And you've got this down there. There are three levels of interpretation. Understanding the author's intended meaning. That's level one. Understanding the author's intended meaning for the audience to whom it was written. What was he trying to say? What was the apostle Paul trying to say to the church in Corinth? What was Matthew? You know, you look at the different gospels. You've got the gospel of Matthew, and we've talked about this in the past. The gospel of Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience. They would have understood what Jesus was saying, what was taking place from a Jewish perspective. The Gospel of Luke was written by a Gentile who was a doctor. And as he wrote his gospel, after doing this investigative study, went out and found all the witnesses and tried to find people that were there and what happened and what they did, he wrote it from a Gentile perspective, So what was the author's intended meaning? What was he trying to say? Like the Proverbs. What is Solomon? What's King Solomon trying to say as he's writing out these Proverbs? What's the author's intended meaning? You know, we talked last week about if somebody writes you a letter. Remember the old days when people used to write letters? And, you know, it would say, "Dear, your name here." And they would begin and tell you what was going on. Like the Christmas letter, we talked about that. Some of us, you know, we still maybe get Christmas letters from family members or friends in different parts of the country or different parts of the world that give us a summary of what took place in the past year and what the plans are for the future. You know, Sally had her baby, you know, and Johnny graduated from college or, you know, whatever it is that they tell you. And we can understand what the author's intended meaning is by reading it. And as we read it, we say who, what, when, where, why, and how. If we read literature, if we read any kind of a novel, we can understand by asking those same questions, right? Who, what, when, where, why. So interpretation, we try to understand the author's intended meaning. Level two is understanding the meaning in light of the whole counsel of God. Understanding the meaning in light of the whole counsel. What does that mean? It means we, as we study the Bible, as we look at what the Bible says, we allow the Bible to interpret itself. We don't come at it and say, like the argument of thou shalt not kill versus thou shalt not murder, right? Some versions say thou shalt not kill, and some say thou shalt not murder. Well, if you've studied the Bible and you've looked at the Hebrew words there, or you've looked at the Latin, or you've looked at the Greek, and you understand there's a difference between kill in murder. Big difference. Big difference. Like in war. You know, and we're not going to argue the points, you know, the different shades of meaning between kill and murder. But what's the author's intended meaning? It's not for us to come and twist it. We take it in light of the counsel of the Word of God. We look at the whole Bible. This level addresses apparent biblical contradictions. If your observation work leads you to an interpretation opposite of principles taught elsewhere in the Bible, significant effort must be made to research and resolve the conflict. So if you read in the Bible and you read something and you say, "Ah, this doesn't sound right to me. I think there's a contradiction here." Well, study it. Look and see. You know? Study it. Look and see if there's any other passages around it. And we're going to get into this. We'll get into it a little bit more. Level three is understanding what God wants to teach us today from the passage. Is the Bible for the 21st century? I think so. I think there's a lot within that book. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, there is so much in there that we can use in our lives here today in the 21st century. Some truths, some universal truths about loving one another, loving God, loving our neighbor, how to treat one another, you know, the golden rule, all that kind of stuff. That if we would just do that as human beings, we could all get along a heck of a lot better. This is just a little extra, an aside, where personally I believe that we all want a lot of the same things. We want food and clothing and shelter. We want good health for ourselves and our family and our friends. We want to be left alone to live in peace. We don't want anybody to take our stuff. We want to be able to help others when they're in need of help, and we want to receive help if we need it. And I think that's universal from the beginning of time till now. But there's this little thing called sinful nature that gets involved. And sometimes we become jealous of one another and envious, or we want to go take someone else's stuff. But if we just did what the Bible teaches about loving one another, there's some rules of interpretation, and these are really just guidelines. Okay, there's no rules. There's no rules. Just a little bit of guidelines. Number one, begin with prayer. The Bible is a book that is spiritually discerned. And what that means is discernment means understanding. the Bible is a book that requires us to come at it from a spiritual standpoint. You don't come at Shakespeare with a spiritual, you know, like, let's pray before we read Shakespeare and Lord, speak to me through this book. No. Can he speak to you through that? Oh, I believe so. God can speak to us through anything, but we need to measure it in light of God's word. How many of you have, you know, if you've been a Christian for a while and you've watched some of the great movies in the past decade or past couple of decades, and you can see like an allegory of Scripture. A lot of people see an allegory in the series of The Matrix. You know, they see this allegorical, this is Jesus and this is the Holy Spirit and this is, you know, Satan and this is his plan and this is all that. Some people, you know, like the Hobbit series by Tolkien. Tolkien legitimately went out to write an allegory about the great struggle between man, between good and evil, this fight. But begin with prayer. Say, Lord, give me understanding. Jesus said, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Actually, Paul said that. But Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock. He said, if you don't know, ask. So we come and we say, Lord Jesus, be our teacher. Holy Spirit, come, be our teacher, be our guide. Speak to our hearts and our minds. Give us understanding. We begin with prayer. Base the interpretation on thorough observation. What that means is read it. Read through the passage once. Read a chapter or a couple of paragraphs. Read through it. Don't write anything down. You just read through it. Read it again. Read it a third time. And then start writing stuff down. The stuff that we talked about last week, the who, what, when, where, why, and how. Start writing that stuff down. Keywords, things that jump out at you. Things, words that maybe you don't understand the meaning of. Do your thorough observation. Be sure to have an open heart and a teachable spirit. This is an important thing right there, to have an open heart. King David, in one of the Psalms, said he asked the Lord that he would give him an undivided heart, that his heart would be open and pure, undivided. It says that a broken and contrite heart the Lord won't turn away. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We need to be open and receptive to what the Lord wants to teach us. If we come at it from this attitude of being hard and, you know, I'm not going to hear from you. There's been times where I've been sitting in church or I've done a study on my own and it's like, I don't want to hear this. I don't want to hear this stuff. It because it's hitting me at home. It's stepping on my toes. You know what I mean? It's like, how am I supposed to live? How am I supposed to walk? How am I supposed to do this stuff? And it's like, man, in Christianese, we call that being convicted. You know, we're convicted by the Holy Spirit. We're convicted by God's word. Just, oh, man. Somebody's reading my mail. When Tammy and I went to the worship leaders retreat back in September, the first night that we were there, you know, I told Don, I said, Pastor Don, I said, I was ambushed. We went through that first night, and I was just floored. You know, normally we all go out afterwards, go to the mill and grab some pizza and get something. And I told Jeff and Amelia, it's like, man, I'm going back to the room. I got some homework to do. Because I was ambushed. The message, the worship, everything that took place there, God just hit me. We have to remain teachable. We have to remain humble and open. So when we come to the word and to study, remember, letter D, says stay away from commentaries for as long as possible. What that means is we're not going to go look to see what somebody else has to say about it quite yet. We want to wait and see. We're just going to read it, and we're going to see if we can figure it out on our own. Stay off of the, you know, stay away from the books, stay away from the Bible, or the Bible software, or the online stuff, to see what everybody else has to say about it first. We say, Lord, you be my teacher, you be my guide. And then later on, we test and we see. Stay away from the commentaries for as long as possible. which means we're going to go look at them at some point in time, right? Remember, Scripture does not contradict itself. A lot of people are going to argue and say, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible. And sometimes I can look and I can see what they're talking about. But if you take the whole counsel of the Word of God, you can shoot down those contradictions. There's always a why. Sometimes people will say, well, if God is love, then why does he tell these people to go destroy this other group, to utterly destroy them? Why does he say that? First answer is, I don't know, he's God. The second answer is because there's a punishment involved. He gave them an opportunity. He said, I want you to do this. And if you don't do this, there's going to be some consequences. Right? It's like if we don't obey the law, there's going to be consequences. If we don't obey the law and we go to court and we get some kind of a deal from the judge who says this is what you need to do and we don't do it, there's going to be consequences. God is the judge. He told the people, this is what I want you to do. They didn't do it. There's consequences. Seek the full counsel of God's word is letter F. Letter G is never use an obscure passage in an attempt to contradict the clear teaching of the Bible. And what that means is, you know, you want something to be true from the Bible. You're looking for some kind of justification. And so you go looking for the Bible. You go looking through it. You know, you go on the software, or you go looking around the internet to some Bible website, and you start looking to try to find that little glimmer of hope, of justification, to say, yeah, I can get away with this now because this is what the Bible says, I can get away with it. No, we don't go out there and take an obscure passage in an attempt to contradict. Letter H is be sure to consider the type of literature you are studying. This is important. This is one of the most important parts of this whole thing in interpretation. Be sure to consider the type of literature you are studying. Is it historical? Is it a historical book? Is it like Genesis? Is it 1st and 2nd Kings or Chronicles? Is it one of the prophetic books that gives us a little bit of a background in the history? Is it a historical book? What is it? It's important to know that. It's telling us a story like the book of Judges. It's based in historical fact. You can look up a lot of the stuff that's spoken of in those writings. We can see in Pliny. We can see in Josephus. We can see in some of the great historians in the ancient times, people that were contemporaries of Paul and a little bit later on, who wrote, yeah, this is what happened. Historical accounts. Wisdom. Be sure to consider the type of literature you are studying. Is it a wisdom or poetic book? In the case of the Psalms, it's a poetic book, right? It's like poetic literature. Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Proverbs are poetic books or wisdom books. And we consider that as we read through them. Does that mean you're not going to find it elsewhere? No, because you're going to see songs and hymns written in Isaiah. You're going to see them written in the Gospels as Mary sings. We're going to see them written in Exodus as Miriam, Moses' sister, sings out. We're going to see, you know, different places where there's poetry. Is it a prophetic book that we're reading? Is it something that, you know, that's going to take place in the future? Or is it a letter? Is it one of, you know, the hoi polloi in the church call them epistles? Is it a letter? Okay, I said letter H was the most important, but actually letter I is the most important one. Remember the three C's. The first one is context. You have to understand the context is so important, and it's imperative to our understanding what the Bible says when we interpret. And what that means is we look at the verses before, the one that we're studying, and we look at the verses after the verse that we're studying. In the case of a chapter, like why is 1 Corinthians 13 slam in the middle between 12 and 14 in 1 Corinthians? Why? Because that's the way numbers work, right? 12, 13, 14, not really. The reason is because Paul is giving this admonition, this rebuke, this correction to the church in Corinth, and he's telling them, you guys are very spiritual. You have all the gifts. All this stuff is working. You're doing all the right stuff, except, and then later on in chapter 14, he continues with the good stuff they're doing. But right there in the middle, he says, you know what? Let me back up a little bit. Right there in 13, he says, you know, this is what love is. This is what love is. And he doesn't want to come at it from a standpoint of being like this taskmaster or this angry kind of a dad who's just yelling at the church and saying, you guys need to clean up your act. You know, you're not doing things correctly. He puts it together with love, sandwiched right in the middle. And that's how God works. That's how he works with us. How many of you heard someone say, maybe you've said this yourself, you know, God came along and hit me on the side of the head with a 2x4, you know? He doesn't do that. That's not the kind of father he is. Yeah, he will reprimand us. But it's not like this violent, you know, kapow. Yeah, rod of correction, sure. But it's not this intent as we might think of it. The next C is context. Yeah. Because context is so important. Yeah, they're both context. And if you're paying attention, the third one is context. Because context, context, context. When you're studying the Bible, it's imperative to make sure that you're just, that it's, don't just pull that one verse out. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not kill. Okay, well, what else is around there? You know, are you lusting? Are you coveting? Are you stealing? You know, in the case of the commandments, are you loving God too? Some things are eternal truths. Others are just for a time. Context. Now here's 4 C's. So if you take into consideration letter I, you have the 3 C's, and then you take the next, you have the 7 C's. Yeah, see what I did there? Yeah. Number one under the 4 C's, the simple steps. Number one is examine the content of the passage. Examine the content. Again, you know, what does it say? What are the contents? What's in this passage? What's in there? Number two, examine the content of the passage within the context of the passage. Number three, examine the content within the context compared with other passages. And then the last one is consult resource books as necessary. There's going to be words that you may not understand. What does redemption mean? You know, what are some of those big theological words? What do they mean? Some of the tools used in word study, or some of the tools or books that we'll use. There's books, programs, websites. Small number one there, is the exhaustive concordance, like Strong's concordance. An exhaustive concordance is one of those where someone has taken the time to find every single mention of a particular word in the Bible. And the cool thing about websites now and Bible programs is it's not just King James. You know, you can look at different versions of the Bible and you can put in how many times is this particular word in there, in that book. And you can also say, well, how many times is this particular word in a particular book? You know, how many times does the word you appear in the Psalms? How many times does we, the word we or us, appear in the Psalms? And I bring that up for a specific purpose. For many years, there's been a contention within the church amongst a lot of worship leaders that there are songs that we sing that we have too many we songs, you know, songs about we. Or no, we have too many songs about I. I love you, Lord. I worship you. I praise you. You know, we don't sing enough songs about we love you. We praise you. We worship you. Or we don't sing enough songs just about God and who he is. But, you know, I was looking at that and seeing the arguments that were taking place. This was back when bulletin boards were really a big thing on the internet. You know, we had the BBS bulletins and the email groups, you know, worship groups that I belong to, long before Facebook. And people bringing up this, you know, really getting into this like a fight. And I just went ahead and said, well, let's look and see what the Bible says. Let's see what the Bible has to say. So I put in the we's and the them's and the us's and the, you know, him and you and, you know, all that, and found out the number of times that there are more times, percentage-wise, where it's I worship you as opposed to we worship you. You know, it's those are some of the things that you might do. You know, looking at a concordance, Strong's exhaustive concordance. Then there's dictionaries, the regular old dictionary, your Webster's or, you know, Funk and Wagnalls or what's another dictionary? Oxford. You know, I mean, there's so many different dictionaries that are out there. Stay away from the Urban, because that doesn't really have much to do with biblical study. But this is the regular old dictionary, to look up words that you don't know. And, you know, ignorance, I say this all the time. Well, not all the time, but often. Ignorance is okay. It really is. But if you remain in ignorance, that's not good. If you hear something and you don't know what it is or what it means, take the time to learn what it is and what it means. Don't stay in the ignorance. Don't stay there. Learn. You know, if somebody doesn't know something, it's not a problem. You know, we can educate ourselves. We can educate one another. We can pour it out there. Vine's Expository Dictionary, it gives us an in-depth explanation what the different words mean. Even in, like, Strong's Concordance has a little dictionary in the back of the book as well. But the Expository Dictionary exposes greater meanings, greater understandings, different, because, like, in the word, you know, Greek words. Like, we have one word for love. This is something we've probably all heard before. You know, we've got, you know, one word for love. I love pizza. I love my wife. I love NASCAR. I love, you know, whatever it is. I love cats. You know. But in the realm of the Greeks, I know of four different words that they use for love. They use the storge, love, which means I love pizza. Then they have eros, which is like I love my wife, or it's where we get the root for it's the root for erotic. And then there's philo or phila, like Philadelphia, the brotherly love. And then there's agape, which means the love of God and the unconditional love that God has for us. So right there, they have four different words. There's at least seven different words for knowledge, and I don't know them, so I'm not going to say them. But there's at least seven different words for knowledge. You know, there's gnosis, you know, like where we get Gnosticism or agnostic. Agnostic is one, which means without knowledge. And then epignosis, which means like epidermis. It's a knowledge that comes upon you that's like, oh, eureka, I get it now. So there's different kinds of knowledge. Bible dictionaries. There's a good number of Bible dictionaries out there. And then number three, parallel translations of the passage. in to have a paraphrase or two is good. To have different versions of the Bible. You know, there's some people that stick 100% with KJV, with King James. Some people stick only with the NIV. And there's good and bad in all of them. You know, there really is. There's because as scholars have gone in, they've looked at the literal meaning of the word, and then they've tried to place it in the context of, well, what is it they're trying to say? Like the word run, how many meanings does the word run have in the English language? You know, I'm going to run to the store. I got a run in my stocking. You know, there's a run on the bank. You know, I got the, well, never mind. We won't go there. There's different meanings for the word run. But it depends on the context as to what the definition is, right? So if we have different versions, the King James, New King James, the NAS, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation, the New International Version, there's so many different. The Jerusalem Bible, which comes at it from a more rabbinic and Hebrew-based, so there's going to be a lot of words that are the Hebrew words with little ibids and opsids and, you know, little clues, little footnotes that'll tell us what those words mean. One of the excellent translations out there that a friend of ours uses constantly is the Amplified Version of the Bible. The Amplified will give you three, four, five different words in the midst of a passage. It'll just, like one verse, let's say a verse in your NIV is, let's say, 12 words long. In the Amplified Version, it's going to be like 22 words long, because it just gives you every different shade of nuance of the different words that are used in the Hebrew, the Latin, the Greek, that sort of thing. Commentaries. One of the big ones is Matthew Henry's. Matthew Henry's commentary. He spent a lot of time going through the books. J. Vernon McGee, you know, went through the Bible and spent some serious time. Pink, not the singer, but the guy, he did a lot of writing, a lot of commentary on different parts of the Bible. There's some excellent commentaries out there. Some of them are in one volume. Some of them are in, there's a different volume for every book of the Bible. Some of them have 5 to 7 volumes for one book, which is, you know, you can just get into that. So those first four are outside. It's the programs, the books, the websites. The next one is for us. It's personal homework. Restate the passage when you're studying. What does that mean? To restate. If you guys took, how many of you took a literature class and you had to look at poetry? Did you ever have to do restatement? Did you ever have to take that poem and put it in your own words? You know, what does it mean? Or you take it and write it in your own words so that you understand it. And maybe you do that in other areas as well, so that you can get an understanding of like a historical timeline. So when you get the little blue book, I don't even know if they do the blue books now in college. Do they still do those at all, where you have to write your essay, you know, that kind of thing, where you write it all out in your own words, and then you say, okay, try to commit it to memory, all the different stuff, so that when you get the questions that you bought from some, no, that that you can write it out there in your own words. Restate the passage in your own words. Then the last one, summary. Summarize the passage with a word or just a sentence. You know, what does it say? What do you get out of that whole, what do you get out of that one particular verse or that set of verses? You know, God's mercy. Like the one psalm. There's a psalm, and I don't remember chapter and verse. If you all know it, you can shout it out or not. But it gives you, it's a series of couplets. And the Lord is good. His love endures forever. There's a statement and then this response of his love endures forever. And his love endures forever comes up some like 15 times, maybe 12, 15 times. Well, guess what? If you read that, the summary is his love endures forever. That's something that you could write down to say, yeah, his love endures forever. And you commit that in your mind and in your heart to remember that God's love never fails. It is without repentance. It is without, meaning he never takes it away from us. He continues to love. Yeah, we have to repent, but he doesn't turn away from us. He doesn't turn his back on us. He continues to love. His love endures forever. He loves us unconditionally, agape, regardless of what we've done. And even regardless of what we will do, he still continues to love us. And we get this kind of stuff through interpretation. We understand. We get an understanding of God's word through interpretation. So first, observe. Become an observant people when you look at the Bible. Take a look at it. And then interpretation requires some work. It requires some homework. The next one's going to be application. And I think that's probably the hardest one to do, is to apply it to our lives, because sometimes there's some tough stuff. Sometimes there's some tough things. You know, I don't want to love my boss. I don't want to love him. I do not want to pray for those politicians. You know, you know, I don't care about them. I hope they burn in hell. You know, somebody is, you know, no. There's certain things that we're supposed to do as believers, and it can be tough. It can be hard. We're just human, and we learn and we grow. So application is going to be next week. And then the following week, we're going to get back into 1 Thessalonians, looking at chapter 2 as we go through the Bible there. So this morning, we come together and we celebrate communion. And we do it, you know, there's no pretense here. We do it real simple. We just come down and take a piece of the bread, and we dip it, and we take it as we feel it. It's time for us to take it, you know, and how you take it. But we do have a little bit of a tradition here. The Bible tells us that on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, that he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. Take and eat. And as often as you do, do it in remembrance of me." Jesus, we thank you so much that you willingly went to the cross. As we stated earlier, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. You were born to be a sacrifice. You were born, you came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, to take it upon yourself. So we thank you for your willing sacrifice, for the blood that you shed for each one of us, for your body broken. It says in the same way that he took that cup, it was the third cup in the Passover. He took that cup, and after giving thanks, he told his disciples, "Take and drink. This is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin." He said, "As often as you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me." Lord, it is your blood that washes away our sin. It is your blood that cleanses. This morning, as we come to your table, Lord, just ask that we bring all that stuff to you. If there be anything that we need to lay down before you or confess to you, we just come and we offer it up. We confess our sin to you. We confess our need to you. We come and we commune with you this morning. So if you guys have any music back there, and just as you feel led, or you want to just step out and come on down and grab a napkin and a piece of bread, dip it, and take. So. God bless you all.
Okay, you didn't have to turn the music off. No, music is good. Because that song, I think the title of it's Trading My Sorrows. And I think it's sometimes when sorrow comes upon us, it's very hard to overcome it on your own. So that's why we always, and we're going to continue to pray for the needs of our members, church members, and people outside of our church. Because like Keith said, it shouldn't be me, I. It should be us. Because we are a body of Christ. And we are here again to give hope to a hurting world. And there's a lot of people hurting. Like I said earlier, Angela gave me two prayer requests to share with y'all so that we could pray for the needs. One of them is quite unique because it's concerning someone, a lady that's in jail. And her Bible study teacher that comes in to teach him was diagnosed with breast cancer. And I guess according to this, she had surgery October 24th. And this lady, her name is Samantha, wrote a letter to Angie and says, "My Bible study teacher, Miss Connie, just got diagnosed with breast cancer. She's in her 60s with a husband, kids, and grandkids, family and loved ones, as well as a whole jail full of family who are worried and praying for her." And the thing is, you know, we we make mistakes. These ladies make mistakes. And they're seeking. I mean, for them to say, "We want prayer for our Bible teacher," it's amazing. So she has had such a great influence on her So her name is Miss Connie. So, but the second one is one concerning a friend of ours. And I can say she's a friend of ours because I know Matt and Ashley. And she sent the request to Angie, and she says, can I ask a favor? Could you in your prayer group please pray for my mom and grandmother? And I believe you're Ashley's mom, right? Which mother-in-law. Okay. So we're going to be praying for both of them. Because the grandma, just came in last night, may not make it till tomorrow. And she's requesting for comfort for both grandma and nanny. And grandma, nanny has been in an Alzheimer's unit for a few years. She hasn't been well after pancreatitis. She went on IV, and the doctor told mom to let her go today. So, you know, those are the sorrows we face every day. Everybody faces sorrows like this all the time. But, you know, sometimes we cry and we just are beside ourselves. But you know what? That is the day mainly to rejoice that the Father has said, you know, it's time to come home. Because he waits with open arms, as he always does. So, man, that's hard. And the last prayer request, can I share? Hope? Yeah, okay. And this is specifically for one of our members, Hope, and we'll pray. She's going through a lot. I mean, and she's having neurological symptoms, and she wants prayer for healing and for a doctor's appointment tomorrow to discuss having another MRI and, of course, relief from probably the constant pain that she's in. So that's sorrow that, you know, that through prayer can achieve healing. So I just need, I don't know, we're not a big group, so if we can gather around Hope and then gather around Ashley's mother-in-law, and let's just pray, you know, I didn't get your name, son. Nancy, I mean, like some people practice, we'll pray for you for the whole family, and we just hope that, you know, that God will receive it. So if I can just, you know, people can gather around him. And I specifically want laying on a hand for Hope. Is that okay? Yeah. Because we do believe that the laying on of hands is of the Lord, and we want to pray for healing for her. And we want to pray comfort for the family here. So if you can just gather around, we can pray. And I don't like praying on the microphone, so I want everybody else to pray, because that's our job. That's what Keith just talked about. It's the application of what God has told us to do. As I was saying, you know, that song we were listening to, Trading Our Sorrows for Joy. Well, Nancy, before we even prayed for Nancy, Nancy brought up something that was quite amazing. She said she had not heard from her son for 5 years. And she just got a call. And so that was amazing. So her sorrow is now joy. She's going to be reconnected to the person she gave birth to. Because at that separation, there's a time, you know, wow, I have a new baby. And then you raise them and you think you've done the right thing. And then all of a sudden, they're gone. And you don't know what's going on. So that is so wonderful. So, Father, we just thank you. And we just thank you for this time of prayer. And again, we want to keep these people in our prayer, Father. So we just bless you and honor you and give you praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So hopefully have a blessed day. And again, continue praying for one another as we should always. Thank you.